Thanks, Andrew. It's great to be back with you. Always feel warmly greeted when we're here, and always glad for a chance to be back. Even musically, I felt warmly welcomed because our first song tonight, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, is one of my absolute favorites. In fact, I've asked my wife if she can remember through her tears on the day that I die. I want that song at my funeral. I want that to be one of my funeral songs. Christ is our hope in life and death. So love being able to sing that together with you this evening, and always glad to be able to be back together with you and remembering that there is a kingdom work that is happening. There's a kingdom work that is happening in Ripon. There's a kingdom work that is happening here at Hickman Community. God is accomplishing what he intends to accomplish through his local church, and there are many expressions of his local church, but we're grateful that he's accomplishing his kingdom purposes through people as we communicate his word, as we love one another, as we love his word. He's accomplishing what he intends to accomplish in us and through us. So as Andrew said, I do want to continue in Jonah chapter number 2. And so what I want to do this evening is read the chapter. It's only 10 verses, so it won't be hard, but you follow along. Here's Jonah chapter number 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Holy Spirit, you are real, and you're here right now, for which we are grateful, because we need your help, Holy Spirit, to cause these words to come alive in our hearts. Maybe words that are familiar, maybe words that are unfamiliar, but regardless, Holy Spirit, we need you to make these words of life for us tonight. Something that it is impossible for me to cause. But Holy Spirit, you can touch our hearts with belief and cause us to understand these words and believe these words, and then even have the strength to obey application that we see arising from this passage. So please, Holy Spirit, will you preach a better message than I could hope to preach tonight to every heart here, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Do you just love a good poem? I heard a yeah, I think, and then I saw a lot of other people that just looked back at me. Maybe you haven't even seen a poem since high school English class, or maybe some of you are in English class right now, and you wish you didn't see as many poems as you are. On the other hand, maybe you love Shakespeare, and you're the person in the room that can actually tell us the real definition of a haiku, which I can't do, but some of you might be able to. There are poems within literature that are these famous epic poems, such as the Iliad and the Odyssey and Beowulf. There are also poems that make no sense whatsoever. They're nonsense poems. Perhaps one of the famous is Lewis Carroll's Jabberwocky. Here's the opening line from Jabberwocky. "'Twas brillig and the slithy toves, did gyre and gimble in the wabe, all mimsy were the borogroves, and the mome raths outgrabe." Now, if that sounded like nonsense to you, that's because it is. But if you think all poems sound like nonsense, then you go, yeah, that was just as significant as any other poem I've ever read, where you're trying to find deeper meaning and what is actually going on in this poem, and you're just inventing things. You might think poetry just sounds like nonsense. Yeah, you might think it's a waste of time. I still remember my mom telling me a story about my uncles. When they were in elementary school, every Christmas, their teacher forced them to write a Christmas poem. And apparently I had one uncle who just detested the act of writing poems. He wrote the same poem every Christmas for his teacher in elementary school. Christmas comes but once a year, let us all give a cheer. And then he was done. He had accomplished his work with his poem. Here's the thing tonight. We are going to look at a poem. But the poem in front of us tonight is breathed out by the Holy Spirit for our good. It's intended to equip us for every good work. So whether you love poetry or hate poetry, we're going to see a poem in God's holy word that's in Jonah chapter number 2. And I think this poem is going to teach us this lesson tonight. Praise God for his loyal love to sinners. Praise God for his loyal love to sinners. Now, it has been a bit since Jonah chapter number 1. I'm certainly not re-preaching that message, but just to kind of get us back up to speed, where are we in Jonah? We started in Jonah chapter number 1 with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city. That's one of the words that's repeated throughout Jonah, that word great. And he's supposed to go and prophesy, and God told him, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And in Jonah chapter number 1, we were faced with a really big surprise. The story of Jonah actually goes through a bunch of surprises. It's like a roller coaster. We read that God came to Jonah and told him to do this, and that's the same as he told all the other prophets, and we're expecting Jonah to arise and go, and instead he arose to flee. And we're caught off guard by his fleeing. He goes down this descent of going down to Joppa. He finds a ship. He went down into it. He's trying to go away from the presence of the Lord. God hurls a great wind upon the sea. There's this mighty storm, and the pagan sailors decide to cast lots to find out whose fault this is. And we find out in Jonah chapter number 1 is that God always accomplishes his gracious plans. Because even though Jonah is running from God, God is not deterred from his gracious plans. And even though these pagan sailors are going to cast lots, God is in control even of their lot casting. And it falls upon Jonah. And so they ask Jonah, what is this for? And he says, well, I serve the God that made the water. And now they are really concerned. Your God's mad at us. What should we do? And Jonah says, there's only one thing to do. I would rather die than obey my God. Now, he doesn't say those exact words, but when he tells them, pick me up and hurl me overboard, he's saying, I want to die. There's no life raft coming. He's not wearing a life jacket. He's going into the water to die. Essentially, what he says is, I'd rather die than serve God. And so they do it. They throw him overboard. And it's at this point, from a human standpoint, as we look at Jonah 1, that we go, yeah, God's plans, they're done, right? Like, what could God do when his prophet says, essentially, I would rather be dead than follow you, and he's thrown out into the water where he for sure is going to die? What could God possibly do? What we find out in Jonah 1 is God's going to accomplish his gracious plans no matter what, because at the end of Jonah chapter number 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And that's what God does. He appoints a fish, and it swallows up Jonah. And that's where we find Jonah in Jonah chapter number 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. How did he get there? He got there through God's sovereign plan of always accomplishing his purposes, even when Jonah said, I'd rather be dead. God is always accomplishing his gracious plans. And as we go through Jonah chapter number 2 now, I hope you'll see these three ideas. I hope you'll see Jonah's desperate repentance. I hope you'll marvel at God's loving rescue. And finally, I hope tonight we'll learn this book's enduring principle, because really the enduring principle of the book of Jonah is found really at throughout this poem, but especially at the tail end. So all throughout Jonah, we see that God's gracious plans are praiseworthy, but particularly, I think we should praise God for his loyal love to sinners. Verse 1 of chapter 2 finds Jonah inside a fish, and remarkably, what he's doing is praying. Now, Jonah is famous for, sometimes we say the whale, this great fish, but Jonah's prayer is sandwiched between the only two mentions of the great fish in the whole book. Verse 17, this great fish that swallowed up Jonah. Verse number 1, from the belly of the fish, and then at the end of the chapter in verse number 10, God spoke to the fish. And that's it. That's all the fish is in this story, even though that's what we think of when we think of Jonah. Probably we think of this whale or this great fish. And it's interesting because Jonah's prayer is not going to mention the fish at all. VeggieTales notwithstanding, there's no indication that Jonah was immediately swallowed by the fish. To the contrary, what Jonah talks about in this poem is about nearly drowning. The reality is that Jonah may not have even known where he was at this point. He didn't have an outside drone view of what just happened to him. All he knew is, I got thrown into the water, and then he describes how seaweed was wrapping around his head. He was close to death, and then all of a sudden he wasn't dead. That's what he's aware of. Did Jonah even know that he'd been swallowed by this appointed great fish? Well, maybe, but maybe not. He does realize that he's alive. One commentator said, he can hardly have known what caused the change from wet darkness to an even greater dry darkness. He knows he's wet and it's dark and not, it's dry all of a sudden, and he's able to pray. That's because he's within this great fish. Now, for whatever reason, in my mind, I've always pictured this great fish leaping out of the water like a hungry trout to just snap up Jonah, right? I've pictured them, the sailors picking up Jonah, and they chuck him over, and this great fish just breaches out of the water. You've seen fish do that, and it just grabs him and swallows him. But that's not what we see throughout this story. Notice he describes in verse number 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. That's not somebody who is just barely on the surface. He's descending into the water. It says, the flood surrounded me. Jonah's wet. He's drowning. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He has the sensation of sinking. He talks about the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me, and weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I think he's describing in water, going under the water. Did he have time to struggle on the surface? It's possible he maybe didn't even know how to swim. Maybe he was able to tread water for a little while, but eventually he's sinking down into the water. That's his situation. Jonah's prayer reveals that he's aware that he's alive when he thought he wouldn't be. And this prayer is vitally important to the story. Consider how short the book of Jonah is. It's only 4 chapters, and this prayer, this poem, is going to take up a whole chapter of it. I think there are 3 notable features of Jonah's prayer that I want to call your attention to tonight. One is that his prayer is word-saturated. Second, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. And last is that this is very Jewish. So Jonah's prayer contains about 20 recognizable quotes or allusions to specific psalms. This is a word-saturated prayer. In fact, people who are critics have noticed how word-saturated this prayer is, and so they have actually denied that Jonah prayed this while he was in the fish. Surely, they say, this is just Jonah looking back, and he actually edited this poem. He filled in some details once he was on land. I don't think that is a healthy perspective, though, of what's going on. This poem, this prayer, Jonah reflects it in this chapter as being what he's praying in the belly of this great fish. Jonah's intimate knowledge of God's word flooded his mind in his darkest moment. Maybe you've had that experience of a verse that you memorized as a child that just came back to you in the middle of the night. You didn't even mean to remember it, but it came back. What's happening to Jonah is God's word is flooding his mind. The psalms he had memorized and sung repeatedly influenced the words that he used to God. And second notable feature of this is it is a song of thanksgiving. Jonah never asked to be rescued from the fish or spared. Notice that what he's doing is he's rejoicing that he is already spared. He's not asking to be rescued. Jonah quickly put 2 and 2 together. He says, I was drowning, my lungs were filled with water, I was sinking, and now I'm not dead. God must have spared me. His plans for me were gracious and not deadly. Jonah's instant response, even in this bizarre confines of the fish, was to return praise to God. Now, as we look at this, though, we do need to understand some basics about Hebrew poetry. That's why I say it's Jewish. This is poetry, and I think it's helpful. Our Bible translators changed the visible formatting of the verses to show us that this is no longer just story. This is now poetry. And Hebrew poetry is not built on things like rhyming and meter like our poetry is. Instead of looking for rhyming words, roses are red, violets are blue, I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. No, we're used to hearing, we want to hear the rhyme, right? That's what we're used to listening for, right? We expect that. But we're not looking for rhyming in meter. We're looking for parallel thoughts. Basically, within Hebrew poetry, there are lines that can be followed by lines that are either the same or opposite. So similar parallelism or opposite parallelism. There are some that build consecutively on a previous line, and at times they crisscross in really intricate and beautiful ways. The reason I say all that is it's going to help us understand this prayer. I promise this will be useful even in this prayer, this song, this poetry. In fact, let's look at the second verse, which is really the introduction to the rest of the poem. tonight, we're not going to be able to have a very neat and tidy linear outline. Instead, you're going to see these themes keep getting repeated and circled back to, and so we're going to find the main theme that just keeps running throughout. But notice this idea of parallelism. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. So there's our first line. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. And this next line is going to parallel it. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. So I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and is parallel to out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. You see that? That they express the same thought in mirrored form. I called out is the same as I cried. My distress is the same as the belly of Sheol. And he answered me. In verse number 2, is paralleled with, you heard my voice. Why does all of that matter? Well, there are at least two important exegetical points here. The first is that Jonah describes his distress as the same as out of the belly of Sheol. Plenty of people argue, did Jonah die or did he not? Was Jonah actually dead? In my mind, this verse sets the stage to say that Jonah did not die. Instead, he's describing his incredibly distressed, near-death experience, similar to the psalmist in Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Jonah is praying inside the fish. So why would he have died, been swallowed, and then brought back to life inside the fish? I think Jonah has been spared from dying. This isn't a resurrection account. This is a rescued from dying in the first place. So I think that's useful to see that his distress and the belly of Sheol, those are parallel. But secondly, notice that God answering is the same in Jonah's mind as God hearing. Do you see the significance of that? Once you understand how the poetry works, he says, he answered me. But at the end of verse number 2, it says, you heard my voice. Here's what Jonah understands theologically about praying and responding to God. When God answers, it is the same as him hearing. If God hears you and he hears your prayer, he is answering. You say, like, that's a relatively simple concept. Otherwise, none of us would ever pray. But aren't there times that we struggle with believing this, that God's hearing and answering are connected? We think that sometimes God hears us and then he ignores us. Now, we probably would never say that out loud unless we were in a really unguarded moment, but aren't there sometimes we think that way about our prayers? I've been praying and praying, and nothing's been happening. No response from God. But what Jonah's convinced of is, you have been hearing me, and you have been answering me because you've been hearing. God was not just aware of Jonah's prayer. His hearing was a responsive action toward Jonah. Now, we all know there's a difference between hearing somebody audibly and actually listening. Just ask any offended wife, and we know all too well there's a difference between actually listening and hearing. What Jonah is doing in verse number 2 is praising God's grace for not just being aware of his prayer, but of sovereignly responding to it. As he talks about out of the belly of Sheol, he's describing what I think is the grave, the place of death, and he feels like he's right there. He's in the belly of Sheol, but he cries out, and God hears his voice. We're seeing Jonah's desperate repentance, even at the same time we're marveling at God's loving rescue. These themes keep weaving in and out. Look in verse number 3. He says, for you cast me into the deep. That's what happened to Jonah. It says, you cast me into the deep. Notice again that Jonah attributes what happened to him to God's sovereign action. God was the one who hurled him. If you were here for Jonah chapter number 1, we saw that little word hurled used over and over again. God hurled a storm out onto the sea. They hurled Jonah into the water. He says now God was the one who hurled him, who cast him into the deep. Now, who threw Jonah into the deep? Here's where our understanding of sovereignty and here's where our understanding of human action, they really should come together. So I heard somebody say the sailors. And that's true, right? We read it in Jonah chapter 1. They picked him up and they threw him into the water. But who does Jonah say hurled him into the deep? He says God did. What do we know about the sailors? And this is fascinating if we're going to think carefully about things like the sovereignty of God. What do we know about the sailors? We know that they were pagans who worshiped a myriad of false gods. And yet what Jonah says is, these pagans who worship false gods, that was actually God casting me into the deep. Isn't that remarkable? The Lord cast me into the deep, but it was these pagan sailors that cast me into the deep. But what Jonah understands is that ultimately over all of it is God. Those pagan sailors were not ultimately in control. They were not the ultimate actors in this story. God is sovereign over all, and God is the one hurling him into the deep. That's who he gives the credit to. The sailors had done it, but Jonah recognizes God's sovereign hand ultimately as the one at work. When we think about God's sovereignty, that does not eliminate means or methods, and it doesn't turn people into machines. God's sovereign purposes are accomplished through sovereign means. He uses means to his ends. So we move to verse number 4 as he describes, "You're the one that cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." He keeps adding line after line, this descent into the water. And then he says to himself, he's talking to himself, "I said, I am driven away from your sight, but yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." He acts as though God is casting him away, but he's looking back. And Jonah says, "I want to keep looking toward your holy temple." Just like Muslims pray towards Mecca, Jews would pray toward the temple. So here's Jonah, he's sinking into the sea, he's thinking that God is done with him, but he's finally beginning to be repentant. He's finally moving towards praying in desperation. Humanly speaking, Jonah is in an impossible situation. He's sinking into the bottom of the sea, and seaweed is tangling his head. He's on his way to a prison he could never escape. He describes that in verse number 5. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." Jonah is in a desperate situation. That's where we find him. It says in verse number six, he says, "Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." And this is the desperate straits that he is in. It's almost like the Jewish equivalent of Davy Jones' locker, right? I'm going down to these depths, and they're closing over me, and I'm going down to land whose bars will close upon me forever. If we go back to chapter 1, Jonah's spiraling descent that began in chapter number 1, remember how we talked about he went down to Joppa, he went down into the ship, he went down into the belly of the ship. That descent reached its end at the very bottom of the sea, cast into the deep with floods surrounding him, down into the land. And Jonah's descent has reached its bottom. His attempt to flee from God and disobey God has led him to as low as he could possibly get. It led him to the bottom of the water. And this is true for lots of people who decide to run from God and run from God's ways. They just descend further and further and further. And one sin leads to another sin, and another sin leads to a deeper sin, and that deeper sin leads to further deeper sin, until similarly to how Jonah would describe himself, literally with waters closing around him and being wrapped up, being enslaved, people are enslaved in their sin because they keep running further and further and further and descending further and further. Now Jonah is very literally, not just metaphorically, he is very literally down at the bottom of the water. Now, I grew up in Pennsylvania, as far from ocean as is possible to be still in Pennsylvania. We lived all the way on the western side of the state. So it wasn't until I came out to California for seminary that I got to have the thrilling experience of trying to learn how to surf. And I had a friend that was teaching a Bible study with me, and he worked in Malibu, and he said, I will take you surfing with me. He had an extra surfboard, and he said, I'll teach you how to surf. And I loved it. I loved being out in the water. I loved the thrill of it. I loved the experience. And it was great until I started to get a little bit better. Because what happens when you get a little bit better is you get a little braver. And then you start experimenting with larger and larger waves. And one day I got a call from my friend Pete, and he said, "Hey, there's a big storm coming, and I know this spot, and the waves are going to be great." And I said, "Sweet, let's do it." We went out to this beach. We had to paddle for like, a mile to even get to where the waves were. And the waves were the biggest that I had ever seen like in my life, which granted is a very sheltered non-ocean life. And I just remember these waves as I was on my surfboard, I remember looking up and it just seemed like the waves were just towering over my head. And I was excited, but I have to admit there was also a fair amount of fear that I began to experience as I realized like these things are huge and super powerful. So everything's going fine for a little while, but I'm not actually a very good surfer, and I wasn't then either. And I caught one of those waves at just the wrong spot. Like where that wave just surfboard goes over, I go over, and I get caught in it, and that wave starts rolling me. And now I feel like I am trapped underneath this wave. And I'm holding my breath, and I don't necessarily really know which way is up. And I'm starting to get that slightly panicked, like, okay, I need to get to the surface here soon. Like, the surface is coming, right? Like, surely. And that wave just kept holding me down and holding me down and holding me down. And I felt like it was never going to relent. But, of course, it did, because here I am today, right? But that's how Jonah feels, right? He says, I'm going down to this land. The bars are closing upon me forever. That's how he feels in verse number 6. But in a sudden display of grace, God brings Jonah's life from the pit, from the brink of certain death. Look at how major this contrast is. And it's right there in the middle of verse number 6. Yet. So here's Jonah. I'm desperate. My situation is awful. Yet. It's one of the great changes in the story. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. God has sovereignly intervened for Jonah. We should see Jonah's desperate repentance, but hear this theme. We should marvel at God's loving rescue. Because what God does is he intervenes. Notice it's still his sovereign work. Jonah says, yet you brought up my life from the pit. God, you hurled me into this water, yet you brought me up. God has done both of these things. This is amazing what God has done for Jonah. You brought me up from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, verse number 7, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. God had hurled Jonah there, and only God could bring him back. He prayed, and God was pleased to respond, and now he's praising. His prayer comes back to God. Now, in verse number 8, we're going to start the conclusion of Jonah's thankful prayer as he's going to turn towards application. Notice the application that he says in verse number 8. What has Jonah learned from this experience? What is he teaching us even throughout this poem? He says, verse number 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And this is where we begin to see this note of grace and of kindness that comes in. Anyone who pays attention to vain idols, like those of the sailors, abandon their chance of getting loyal love from God. Jonah had been brought back to reality. The reality is his God is the only one worthy of praise and worship and service. Because he's so aware of God's grace and sovereign plans, now Jonah says, I'm ready to sacrifice with thanksgiving. He promises to pay what he vowed. Whether that was him going to Nineveh, or perhaps there was a day early in his life when he submitted his entire life as a prophet to God's control, but he says, I'm going to pay what I have vowed. Because the reality is, those who pay attention to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. This idea of loyal love, the Hebrew chesed, it often results from a covenantal relationship. It is loyal love despite the lack of merit sometimes or return from another party. The English word kindness doesn't fully convey the power of this word to us. But loving kindness and tender mercies, they're moving in the right direction. Faithfulness conveys this idea of loyal, lasting meaning. The power of this faithfulness, as it describes this steadfast love, the power of it is in this ongoing covenantal relationship. We've seen Jonah's desperate repentance as he realizes how serious his situation is, but here's God's loving rescue on the basis of his steadfast love to Jonah. Jonah's prayer is going to end in this one glorious praise to the gracious sovereignty of God. Here's where this whole thing is moving. He says in verse number 9, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And then he says this, and I think this is the crowning jewel of Jonah 2. This is where this whole poem, if you want to say, what is the emphasis of this? Where is this whole thing going? It's going to this last line. Because this is really where the whole book of Jonah is going. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What should you and I be doing tonight with Jonah chapter number 2 as God brings it to your mind, it brings it to your remembrance, because this is what we're looking at tonight. We should be praising God for his loyal love to sinners because salvation belongs to the Lord. Where does salvation come from? It comes from his loyal love to sinners. And so we praise him for that. Salvation is God's. It's God's prerogative. It's God's work. It's God's credit. Salvation belongs to him. And we get to see in Jonah chapter number 2, him extend that salvation, particularly to Jonah. This is the triumphant conclusion of Jonah's entire prayer. God is in control of salvation. Nothing would thwart God's plan, and it was right, and it's right for us to praise God for extending salvation when he does and the way he does. Now, you're probably familiar with the book of Jonah, and you know where this is going. You know that Jonah is a prophet, unlike any other prophet who's going to be sent to Nineveh. Other prophets prophesied about foreign nations. The difference in Jonah is Jonah actually was told to go, which made him different than any of our other prophets. He's told to go to these foreign nations. So when you think about salvation belonging to the Lord, it's possible that we're thinking, that's right, God's plans of salvation were for Nineveh. But you know what we see in Jonah chapter number 2? We see that salvation belongs to God even for religious hypocrites. Salvation belongs to the Lord for the religious loser. Because frankly, that's Jonah. Now, I don't know if you have like a heroic image of Jonah in your mind, but if you do, you didn't get it from the book of Jonah. You know what we see about the character of Jonah in the book of Jonah? We see a rebellious, entitled, grumpy, angry jerk of a person. We see somebody who would like to see a great city, hundreds of people and children. He'd love to see them all wiped out. We see a guy who God speaks directly to. God let him be a prophet during a time of great prosperity within Israel. And Jonah and God says, all right, I want you to go do a hard thing. And Jonah says, no thanks, not going to do that. But what we see about Jonah is this is not the guy that you want to be your best buddy. This is a guy who is unloyal. We see a guy who would rather die than obey God. That's the realistic picture of Jonah. And I know we tell this story and there's like whales in church nurseries and it's this very like colorful and nice story. But listen, Jonah is not a nice guy. Jonah is not a nice prophet. That's not the picture we see of him. And I think it's possible that we are willing to accept that God shows salvation to pagan sinners. And we go, it's just so amazing to hear about what God did to these pagans. The fact that God rescued these pagans who hated him and he's going to bring them back to himself. These people that, it's the person that like they get up and they tell their salvation testimony and it's like they had lived a horrible life. They were deep into all kinds of sin and then God rescued them and we go, oh, that's a great story. Well, that's Nineveh and that's coming if the Lord wills for if we ever get to Jonah 3 and Jonah chapter number 4. But you know sometimes who we're not as happy about God showing salvation to, salvation that belongs to the Lord, we're not as happy about salvation belonging to the religious hypocrite. Oh, now that's the person that we go, you know what, you're the one that makes the whole church look bad. You're the person that claims to be Christian and yet lives a terrible life and it just gets under our skin, right? That person that maybe has caused you a lot of hard conversations with other unsaved friends. And your unsaved friends point out this religious person and they say, well, if that's a Christian, I don't ever want to be a Christian. We go like, oh man, that person, like they've made it so much harder to stand up for the cause of Christ and it gets under our skin. But do you know who salvation belongs to? Salvation belongs to the Lord, including if he wants to rescue the religious hypocrite, because that's what he's doing to Jonah. He's pulling him back. He's not saying, I'm done with you. He's not saying, forget it, I'm going to find a new prophet. He's showing him loyal love. I think as a people, we ought to praise God for showing loyal love to sinners. Part of that should be because we recognize that God has shown loyal love to us. Which sinner do we want to be outside of God's loyal love? We shouldn't want any sinner to be outside God's loyal love. Not the one who is immersed in their atheism and paganism, and not the one who is immersed in some kind of spirituality or religiosity. No, we should be grateful that God is loyal, shows loyal love to all kinds of sinners, including us. Verse number 10 ends with a second mention of the fish in this chapter. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The Creator God spoke to the fish. There it is again. God speaks, and just like in Genesis 1, he spoke and it was so. He spoke to the fish, and it did what it was told. It vomited him out. So relatively graphically, and I'll spare you, you can think as much or as little as you want about Jonah being vomited out. We find out, how did Jonah get out of the fish? And ironically, it shows that unlike Jonah, the fish immediately obeyed God's will. God says, Jonah, I want you to go, and he says no. God speaks to a fish, and it just does what God says right away, right? And there's irony in that. He just vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. How far did it project him, right? Those of you who are parents and you've had that kid that had those moments of projectile vomit, you know what I'm talking about? We're not talking about the little spit up. We're talking about the heads up, it's going across the room. How far did Jonah come shooting out? I don't know. How far away was the dry land? Where was the dry land? We're not told. It's not necessarily that this fish transported him like an underwater taxi to get him to Nineveh. We're not told that it swam to Nineveh, which wouldn't have been possible, right? Because that's not where the water is. We have no indication that this fish was a submarine transport. So we don't need to speculate, I don't think, where Jonah got spit up to. All of this is just part of God's sovereign and gracious plan. And that's what should attract our attention. It certainly caused Jonah to respond with praise. Even if he didn't fully understand what's happening with fish, he recognized, God has spared me. And he's going to respond with this poem, with a song of praise and a recognition that salvation belongs to the Lord. Our main point this evening has been that God's sovereign plans are praiseworthy. So I want to ask you a couple questions this evening. Have you been actively looking to see God working out his gracious plans? Jonah was in the stomach of a fish when he praised God for his grace. He saw a situation as dire as it was for what it was. It was actually a display of God's grace, and he had to respond in praise. So can you look at God's working in your life and the lives of others and praise him even before the fullness of that plan is worked out? Because Jonah is praising before he's ever spit out, right? He's praising while he's in the belly of the fish. And I wonder if there are times that when we are in the grip of our suffering and of our trial, are we able then to declare praise to our God? Or do we demand that God fix the situation before we will give him praise? Do we say, change the circumstance and then I'll respond with praise? That's not what Jonah is doing. He's actually in the fish as he's reciting the goodness of God and how God has saved him. Do you recognize God's gracious plans in progress, while they're happening, that allow you to respond in praise and thanks? Are you regularly praising God for working out his incredibly gracious plans for your salvation in the gospel? Even as we think about God's gracious plans in the gospel, I talked about salvation belonging to the Lord. I don't want to skip over that without giving you another appeal this evening. I do not want to assume this evening that every one of you have responded to God's grace and salvation with belief. So can I be a voice again, as you have heard from this pulpit time and time again, can I be a voice again that calls you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus? Salvation belongs to him. Will you come to him for that salvation? Will you stop trying to find salvation in your own works, in your own effort, and actually trust God to save you from your sin? He's where salvation comes from. It can't come from you and it can't come from me. We don't have that capacity to save ourselves. So even tonight, can I ask you, are you believing in Jesus? Have you put your confidence in him instead of yourself? Are you holding on to any kind of worthless idol? Are you trusting in your own goodness or your confidence in your church attendance? Or are you trusting in Jesus? You talk about salvation belonging to the Lord and the sovereignty of God in this. And a sovereign God is only a fearful reality for those who are not protected in the cross of Jesus Christ. The only people that should fear the reality of a sovereign God. Christian, how can you give God praise? Can I encourage you, as you see this poem, you might love poems, you might hate poems, but can I encourage you to make sure that your prayer time, even particularly your own private prayer time, is not a list of asks? Have you followed the advice that so many people have said throughout church history that along with your Bible on your nightstand, you know what else you should have on your nightstand? You should have a Bible and you should have a hymn book. Because we should be a people who are singing, who are responsive to God. Is our prayer time, is your devotional time merely, God, I want things from you, and now I'm going to read the Bible because I just need a little pick-me-up for the rest of my day. I need a little instruction, and now I'm on my way. Or do we actually have a responsive praise that's a part of our normal devotional rhythm, whether it's with your own self or whether it's with your family? Are we thanking God for what he's done, even in our times of personal devotion? Because Jonah is thanking God for what he's done. He's praising him. He's acknowledging that salvation comes to him, even in the belly of this great fish. What should we do with the reality? And it is a reality that God is gracious to sinners. Well, at the very least, we should praise him for his loyal love to sinners, because it means that there is loyal love available for me and for you, because we are also sinners. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Jonah chapter number 2. As we look at Jonah, we see a prophet who was so flawed, such a failure in so many ways. And because of that, it actually highlights how kind you are. It highlights your faithfulness, your loyal love, that you would express love towards Jonah, who had rebelled against you, who had violated your direct commands, who showed such an opposite heart to your grace. The fact that you were kind to him encourages our hearts this evening because of who you are. You are gracious and you're ready to forgive. Will you cause us to believe? Will you cause us also to be a people who are gracious and ready to forgive? I pray that we'd be gripped with this truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And so we give you the credit for our own salvation. We trust you for the salvation of others. We freely and joyfully spread the gospel because salvation belongs to you, and you're going to save whoever you want through our proclamation of the gospel because salvation is yours. Cause us to think what is true because of this passage and then feel differently because of it and make choices even this week based on this reality. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.